basically means your waist. And in those cultures, people wore robes or tunics. And so if you had to move fast, or if you had to go about doing something strenuous, you'd reach between your legs, well, kind of like this. You'd reach between your legs, you'd grab the back hem and the front hem, and you'd hike it up. So you can kind of picture, I've got these funny shorts on now, sort of like a diaper. And now your legs are free to run, but of course, you know, you can't run holding this fabric. So what do with it? You tuck it in the girdle around your waist. I mean, we would say you tuck it into your belt. You can picture that, right? And so, of course, you were always wearing a belt around your waist because robes didn't have pockets. And so, you know, you'd hang your money bag or your purse from your belt, or if you needed to carry a sword or a tool, you would hang it from a belt. So you always had this belt. Now, what I want you to see is the image is more vivid than just putting on a belt. It's like the belt's already on. But what you're doing is you're tucking in everything loose in the belt. You're using the belt to kind of cinch everything up so that you feel ready and pulled together and prepared. You know, if there's one expression in English that best approximates gird up your loins, it would have to be roll up your sleeves. So think about that. When you roll up your sleeves, you're getting this extra fabric out of the way so you can get down to business. So it's kind of like Paul's saying, roll up your sleeves with the truth. It's actually having your sleeves rolled up with the truth, having put on the belt of truth, having your loins girt with the truth. Paul envisions the Christian soldier with his robe kind of already tucked into his belt and his sleeves already rolled up and ready to get down to business. So that helps us get a better picture of the figure of speech that Paul is using. But what exactly does it mean? And how do you actually do it? And so let's spend our time answering those two questions. What does it mean to gird up your loins with the truth? Well, this is a little trickier to figure out than it first seems, because, you know, when you first read it, your initial impression is, well, the truth, that's the Bible. And Paul must be talking about the Bible, God's Word, the Scriptures, and this must have something to do with taking particular passages in the Bible, particular Bible verses to use for whatever comes your way. But the problem with that explanation is that if you keep reading about the armor of God, you come to verse 17, which says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's clearly about using the Bible, using specific verses in the Bible to fight the devil. You know, when Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he answered every temptation by saying, as it is written. And then he quoted a verse of Scripture. Remember? As it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. As it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's using the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. See, it not only blocks or parries, you know, the devil's sword, it then, you know, stabs him right back in a particular thing. So Paul's probably not repeating himself. He's probably not saying twice, using two different images, you know, use the Bible. So here's the distinction. This is the distinction most commentators make. The sword of the Spirit is using particular truths of Scripture and spiritual warfare. Girding up your loins with the truth is using, you might say, appropriating the whole truth of Scripture. Okay, it's the whole truth of God and Christ and sin and salvation and grace in heaven. The whole Christian story, it's claiming that. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of redemptive history. It's the truth of the Christian faith. And this comes into sharper focus when you see how often the Bible actually speaks this way. In John 8:31, Jesus is talking to some Jews who've believed in him, and he says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And now notice the term Jesus uses. He's speaking about the truth as a whole. The whole of his teaching. The full summation of his teaching about the kingdom of God. He's saying the truth as a whole, that'll set you free. Okay, free from the power and guilt of sin. Free from the devil in the context of spiritual warfare. Another place in John 17:17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's praying for the disciples. Y'all know this verse. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And once again, Jesus envisions the truth as a whole. And of course, it's summarized and appropriated through the word. First, another example, 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. He uses the definite article there, the faith. And so this doesn't mean your personal faith in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the faith as a whole. Okay, the whole story of Jesus and his love, the whole of the Christian faith. It's just synonymous with the truth. Peter says something remarkably similar to Paul in 1 Peter 5:9. In 1 Peter 5, it's kind of like a spiritual warfare passage that Peter has in his letter. He writes about the devil. He calls him our adversary, roaring lion, prowling about, looking whom he may devour. And then Peter says, resist him steadfast in the faith. And there's that idea again. It's not so much your personal faith or belief, your personal trust. It's the whole of the Christian faith, the whole of the Christian truth. And so girding up your loins with the truth means, it means developing a comprehensive view of life and the world that's based on the whole truth of God's revelation. Now listen, of course you don't know all the answers. You might not know why God allows certain things into your life or brings certain things or events into the world or allows them to come to pass. There may be particular theological issues or doctrines or maybe even certain moral dilemmas that perplex you. But you know the truth as a whole. You know the faith as a whole. Okay, you know God's grand, sovereign, glorious, redemptive plan. You know Jesus Christ's magnificent fulfillment of that plan. You know Jesus is risen, he is risen indeed. And so you kind of pull yourself together with that truth. You tuck in all the loose ends of your life into that big truth. As I was writing this sermon, I got an email on Friday. And it was addressed to Allison and me, and I didn't recognize the name. But it started out with this line, this is a voice from your past. So, of course, that got my attention. And it was a long letter from a woman that we haven't spoken to in 25 years. She and her husband were in seminary with us. And right after graduation, we all went our separate ways, everybody in our class. And very shortly after that, I mean, within a month or two, we heard they had gotten divorced. And we were in a different part of the country. And so we called them. And we tried to communicate with her, but she put up a wall. She wouldn't talk to us, and we probably should have tried to call her back, but we didn't, and lost contact with her. So here's this email from her, and she says, hey, I've always wanted to ask your forgiveness for not talking to you. I've always wanted to call you back, and she explained that back then her ex-husband was putting pressure on her to stay quiet, and that other people had reached out to her, and she didn't talk to them either. And she's came to realize how detrimental that was to her. It kind of contributed to her getting into another bad marriage. And then she outlined the last 2.5 decades of her life. And there were some major blows and major sorrows. She said in her email, my journey has been completely different from what I ever expected. I never dreamed my life would have such drama. Here's what's interesting about her email. And Allison and I both had the same impression. She didn't quote a single Bible verse in this long email, but permeating her story and kind of gathering together all the loose ends and tucking in all the kind of painful, confusing, flapping things that would trip up most people was the truth. I mean, it just came through, the truth of the fall and sin and shame and forgiveness and grace and redemption, the truth of a Father in heaven, the truth of a Savior who loved her, the truth of blessings. I mean, she saw her life as one blessing after another. That's girding up your loins with the truth. We could put it this way. It's saying that you keep the big picture in view. Or we could say it's knowing the end of the story. And keeping that in view. There's a stanza in the hymn for all the saints that goes like this. When the fight is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song. And hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. Alleluia, alleluia. Now here's what that stanza pictures. It pictures soldiers in the heat of battle, in the heat of the fight, and it's fierce and it's unrelenting and they're getting weary, and then they hear something far in the distance. They hear singing and they recognize the tune. It's the victory song of their army. And so they know that if their army has triumphed, then it's just going to be a matter of time before they get relief in their particular battle or fight, and it'll be over and won. And so even though their immediate circumstances are unchanged, what happens to them? It says their hearts are brave again, and their arms are strong. Why is that? It's because they're looking at the big picture. They're looking at the end of the story. They're girding up their loins with the truth. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Hey, that's the whole truth. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the whole truth. Okay. I'm not my own, but belong body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the whole truth. You see what I'm saying? The big Christian picture. And so you gather up all those loose ends of your life, and you tuck it into that. So how do you do it? That's kind of the next big question. And I've kind of already answered that maybe with these examples, but and that may be the only way we can answer it is looking at examples. And so let's look at one more. Early in the service, Jonathan read Psalm 3, which is a psalm of David. And I love this psalm. I think it's a good example of a believer girding up his loins with the truth. And I think there's some very practical things in this psalm about how you go about doing it. And there's some interesting parallels with this psalm in Ephesians 6. I mean, the setting is warfare. You know, he talks about armor and so forth. So you don't have to open your Bibles again to Psalm 3 if you don't want to. You can just listen. But if you do want to, you can. And it starts with David lamenting to the Lord about his situation. He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise against me?" Now, who are these foes? Well, we've got a little historical introduction to this psalm. Jonathan didn't read it, but it says a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So do you remember that sad story? Absalom was David's most handsome, charismatic son, but he and David were estranged because of David's inept handling of sexual abuse in the family. Absalom's half-brother Amnon had raped Absalom's sister Tamar. So Tamar was Amnon's half-sister, and he abused her. So David heard about it, and he did nothing. And so Absalom avenged his sister by killing Amnon. And then, remember, Absalom ran. He took refuge in a nearby kingdom for 3 years. David asked him to return, promised, "You won't be punished." But when he got back, David refused to talk to him. David said, "I don't even want to see his face." And so father and son became so estranged that Absalom stirred up rebellion. And it had so much initial support in Jerusalem that David had to flee for his life. And for a while, remember, the control of the kingdom just hung in the balance. In verse 6, when he says, "Tens of thousands are drawn up against me on every side," that's not poetic exaggeration. I mean, there were thousands of people who flocked to Absalom and who wanted David dead. But then David expresses the thing that really troubled him. He says, "Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him." And this is the real battle. David was running for his life from his son Absalom, and the people were saying, "God's not going to help David this time." 2 Samuel tells us about a man named Shimei who followed David out of Jerusalem. And as he followed David, he was shouting at him. He was shouting, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord is repaying you for all the evil you did to Saul's family. You are getting what you deserve because you are a man of blood." And it just shook David to the core. And here's how we know it rattled him so much. His bodyguard said, "Hey, let us kill this guy. You know, he can't curse the king publicly like that." And David said, no, don't touch him. He might be right. So why was it that, David had faced many enemies before? Why did this one get to him so much? I mean, I think there were a lot of things being used against him. I mean, David couldn't say, well, things are bad, but at least I'm a good father. You know, I've raised good kids. No, one's a rapist and the other is a murderer. He couldn't say, well, things are bad, but at least I'm an honest, loyal man. Nope. Remember Uriah, that good, trusted soldier David had killed to cover up his adulterous affair with Uriah's wife? Things are bad, but at least the people trust me. Not anymore, says the heart. Their hearts were with Absalom. Well, things are bad, but at least I've got a good record. Hey, David, they're calling you a man of blood. There's nothing that David could call back and fall back on to assure himself. Remember a few weeks ago we looked at the schemes of the devil, the three major strategies of the devil, the three big categories of lies he brings against Christians: deception, temptation, accusation. And in terms of spiritual warfare, that's what David was facing. Many are saying of him, God will not deliver him. But instead of listening to those voices outside, or even the voices in his own head, you see David, he kind of girds his loins up with the truth. And there are three things he actually does. Look at verse 3. He says, but you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. I mean, the way I put it, this verse, he's kind of going for like big picture theology. God's glory, God's grace, God's protection. He kind of grabs onto those big truths. And then David goes even bigger. He says, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. What was on the holy hill? The tabernacle. What was in the tabernacle? The altar. And what was on the altar? The sacrificial lamb. How do you know God is your help and glory, even if you've blown it like David did? How do you know the foes you're facing aren't God's revenge? The cross, okay? Jesus, the sacrificial lamb on the altar. Boy, you can tuck lots of loose and confusing things into that. Those big truths. God's grace. Christ's sacrifice. But David doesn't stop there. I think a key part to girding up and tucking in is acting on the truth and acting in faith. And I love the way David does it in verse 5. It's a great verse. He says, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. David says, I'm going to bed now, and I'm going to sleep, and I'm going to wake up, and I'm not going to be afraid. You see how practical that is. I mean, he's girding himself up with the truth. He's taking the truth and acting on it. And it might be something as literal as just going to bed and trusting God and pulling up the covers. Or it might be something that needs to be said or something God wants you to do. I mean, back to our friend's email. I think one thing both Allison and I noticed was her remarkable willingness to see and comment, you know, to us and publicly on God's work in people who had hurt her. It was amazing. And hand in hand with that was a plainness of speech about the evil that she had experienced, that she had kind of lacked before. I think that for her, acting the truth was actually starting to open her mouth and say some things that she should have said. And then the third thing David does to gird up his loins in the truth is in the last two verses. That's where he prays that God will strike all his enemies on the jaw, break their teeth. You know, it's one of those violent psalms that are always kind of perplexing to believers. You know, how do we reconcile requests that God will destroy and crush our enemies with Jesus' command to love our enemies and pray for their salvation? Well, there's several different ways to answer that question, and it's a tough one. You have to kind of look at all the answers and to get the full picture. But let me just give you one little piece of the puzzle from this psalm. The reason it's right and good for David to pray this way and to ask God to strike his enemies and break their teeth is he's not praying for himself. Did you notice that at the end? He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about God's people. He's thinking about the good of the kingdom of God. And David realized that if Absalom's rebellion succeeds, the real disaster will not be that David will be killed. The real disaster will be that the nation of Israel, the people of God, will be led by a violent, angry young man who hates God and who cares nothing for their spiritual welfare. And that concern overwhelmed David. And so David's last words of the psalm are not, help me, you know, get me out of this, but may your blessing be on your people. Because David realized, hey, it's not all about me. It's about the big picture. It's about God's people. It's about Messiah's kingdom. And he prayed for those big concerns. And in doing that, he's victorious in spiritual warfare. It's like these things, he's able to find a place to tuck them in. So this third practical aspect of girding up your loins is to care about and be invested in Messiah's kingdom. To care about and be invested in God's people. And that means the church. And more specifically, exactly what y'all are doing this morning. That is investing your time and yourself and your resources into a particular church body where God has called you. Because the kingdom of God is a big picture truth that we kind of learn experientially with each other. And you can tuck a lot into that. Just one more thing. In the missionary letter this morning in the bulletin from Caleb and Myung Chun in Taiwan. It's just a part of their letter. Notice they mentioned a visitor coming from Christ Covenant in Alabama, Mr. Luke. So they're excited about Luke's visit. But he talks about this little church he's planted, and he says, it looks like a vulnerable small seed to me. And then Caleb says this, therefore I cannot help but trust the Lord will care for his church, which is like a small seed. Protect her from the evil spirit, and let it grow to become like a big tree, in order that many people will come and hear the gospel to accept Christ as their Savior. Listen, I think that's girding up your loins with the truth. And that's what the Lord wants you to do in whatever area of your life, whatever relationship in which you're trying to live as his follower and where you're facing attack. And so let's look to him in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this first.